Dr. Joseph M. Stoll, one-time president of Moody Bible Institute and soon-to-be retiring president of Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan, tells the story of a Christmas shopping trip to Woodfield Mall just outside of Chicago, wherein the Stoll's then 3.5-year-old son, Matthew, disappeared. Parents, have you ever been there? Stoll recounts the story this way. Terror immediately struck our hearts. We had heard the horror stories. Little children kidnapped in malls, rushed to a restroom, donned in different clothes and altered hairstyle, and then swiftly smuggled out, never to be seen again. We split up, each taking an assigned location. Mine was the parking lot. I'll never forget that night, kicking through the newly fallen snow, calling out his name at the top of my lungs. I felt like an abject fool, yet my concern for his safety outweighed all other feelings. Unsuccessful, I trudged back to our meeting point. My wife Marty had not found him, nor had my mother. And then my dad appeared, holding little Matthew by the hand. Our hearts leapt for joy. Interestingly enough, Matthew was untraumatized. He hadn't been crying. To him, there had not been a problem. I asked my father where he had found him. "The candy counter," he replied. "You should have seen him. His eyes came just about as high as the candy. He held his little hands behind his back and moved his head back and forth, surveying all of the luscious options. Matthew didn't look lost. He didn't know he was lost. He was oblivious to the phenomenal danger he was in. And that is where so many people are today. Lost, without knowing it, and without knowing the phenomenal danger that they are in as a result of their lostness. Maybe that's you this morning. If so, listen to what happens when Jesus shows up. According to Jesus, in our text for this morning, his mission in coming to earth was to seek and to save the lost. Whether they knew they were lost or not, Jesus had come to seek and to save them. Perhaps you've experienced just that. Without knowing that you were lost, Jesus sought you out, and he saved you such that you now joyfully sing, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Is that you? And if so, do you remember what it was like for Jesus to seek you out and to save you? Time has a terrible tendency to dull memory. And if your memory of your conversion is foggy, it might help to have a clear picture of Jesus seeking and saving to place before your eyes so that Jesus might receive all the glory and honor that is due to his name. Here, too, our text is helpful because not only does it provide us with a statement of Jesus' mission, it also provides us with an example of his executing his mission as well. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 19 and follow along with me now as I read verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What does it look like for someone to be sought out by and then saved by Jesus? Well, it looks like what we read about in the story of Zacchaeus. It looks like Zacchaeus, a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, climbing up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up into the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house for tea. For I'm going to your house for tea." Now, some people saying, "I'm going to your house today," I learned it this way. And if you did too, you're part of the British Commonwealth and good for you. You're going to have tea. But this is what it is like for Jesus to seek someone out. He invites himself over to their house to stay. "I must stay at your house for tea or for otherwise." The word is, "I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus, I am going to come and I am going to be a permanent fixture in your home from now on." That didn't mean he was moving in physically. But he was seeking Zacchaeus out to the point where Zacchaeus would center his life around Jesus. Now, what is really interesting about saying that this is Jesus seeking Zacchaeus is that the only other place where the verb to seek is used in our text, other than the statement of Jesus' mission in verse 10, is back in verse 3, where Zacchaeus was said to be seeking to see who Jesus was. You would think if the verb seek was used in this story in a place other than the statement of Jesus' mission, it would be used of Jesus, right? Jesus came seeking Zacchaeus. You would expect that. That's not what we see, which is interesting and also very significant. It means that any seeking of Jesus that we do on our part is really part of Jesus seeking of us. Consider, if you will, what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, quoting both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." In other words, on our own, in our sinfulness, no one is going to seek after God. No one is going to seek after Jesus. And yet here is Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones takes that word in Romans chapter 3, "There is none who understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God," and breaks it open for us this way. He says, it is important for us to realize something of the implications of this statement, that no one seeks after God. For it means that if you and I can claim as Christian people that we are seeking God, there is only one explanation for it. And that is that God has first sought us. Man in sin, under sin, does not seek God. There is none that seeketh after God. There is nothing so unscriptural as to say that the natural man is seeking for God, and that his trouble is that nobody has ever given him the gospel that he has been waiting for and expecting to hear. This is a blank contradiction of the scriptural declaration that there is none that seeketh after God. Man by nature is a God hater. He is at enmity with God. He is dead in transgressions and sins. Show me a man who can say honestly that he is seeking after God, and I will show you a man who has been quickened by God's Spirit, whom God has sought. Yes, Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, but only because Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. And even once Jesus finds him, physically speaking, in the tree, he's not done seeking him out. Right? What is it that Jesus says to him in verse 5? When Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Philip Ryken, commenting on this text, says that Jesus was on a divine mission here. He had come to seek and to save, and to that end, he invited himself over for dinner. Except that what he said to Zacchaeus was not so much an invitation as it was an imperative. Speaking with divine authority, Jesus commanded the little man to hurry down because he must visit his house today. Every word of that is huge. Hurry, don't delay. Come down now because I must go to your house today. I am seeking you. As Grant Osborne notes, the word "must" here is the frequent "day" in Greek, which throughout Luke and Acts speaks of divine necessity. God the Father has told me I must go to your house today. Moreover, the word "today" is also filled with meaning, referring to the immediacy of divine salvation. And that's what we see, isn't it? When we come to verse 9, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house. I must come to your house today." Why? Because today salvation is going to show up in your house. You're going to be saved. The Son of Man came not just to seek the lost, but to save the lost. How did he save Zacchaeus? How does he save anybody? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We get a sense of the faith of Zacchaeus in the rest of verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." That phrase, "son of Abraham," in the Old Testament, just meant that you were descended from Abraham. You were Jewish. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it bears a whole lot more weight. Read Galatians chapter 3, and you will find out that even though you are not Jewish, you too can be a son of Abraham. How? Through faith. You become like Abraham, the man of faith. Through faith in Jesus, you become one of his sons. And I think that's the weight we are to understand of this phrase here. Yes, Zacchaeus was Jewish. That's one of the reasons why he was hated so much, because he was colluding with the Romans to collect taxes, and people didn't like that. And yes, he was Jewish. But this day, the day of salvation, he proves to be a son of Abraham in every sense of the word. In fact, you get a sense of his faith in how he responds to Jesus. When Jesus looks up into that tree and says, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house for tea," what do we read? Well, we read that, I got to find it, "Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully." He hurried. He didn't hum and haw. "Well, I guess, you know, my house is kind of a mess. And do you really, couldn't we just meet out here in the street and chat for..." No. He hurried. You get the sense that if he was on one of those lower branches, he just kind of jumped down and received Jesus warmly. Maybe just a big on embrace. "Yes, come to my house." And if there's any question about the faith of this man, it is removed when we begin to see the fruits of faith in his repentance. Look again at verse 8. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Here was, as verse 2 tells us, a chief tax collector. Think of it kind of like a pyramid deal, right? The higher you are, the more you get to skim off of others below you in the system. And he's the chief tax collector in Jericho, which was a major thoroughfare. This was a great place for collecting taxes. Here was a rich, rich man who had gotten rich off of the backs of others and cared nothing for the poor. And what do we see now? Here he is, vowing to give half of his goods to the poor and to restore fourfold to anyone he has defrauded. What does that leave him with? Not much. "Take half, give it to the poor, and I'm going to restore fourfold for anyone I've ripped off out of the remaining half." And yet, he didn't care. His heart had been changed. You can almost imagine him singing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Worldly pleasures all forsaken," right? Just like, "I'm done with this." By making full restitution, while at the same time giving generously to meet the needs of the poor, Zacchaeus was starting to perform what the Bible calls deeds in keeping with repentance. He was obeying God in exactly the areas of life where he had most often sinned. Greedily hoarding as much as he could for himself. Defrauding people in the process. He is now obeying God in exactly the areas where he had most often sinned. And that is a very good definition of what repentance is. Which raises the question, what are the prevailing sins in your life? What change does God want to bring in your life? True repentance means turning away from sin and towards godliness in every area. Where you have been taking what does not belong to you, you pay it back with extra. Where you have been lazy, you get back to work and serve in the strength of the Lord. Where you have been neglecting your family, you reorganize your schedule and spend time doing the things your wife or your husband and your children most need you to do. Where you have been giving in to sexual sin, you protect your purity by making a commitment to chastity. Where you have been living selfishly, you learn to serve. Where you have been tearing people down, you build them up. Where you have been angry with people or bitter against God, you offer forgiveness and you offer praise. You begin obeying in exactly the areas of life where you had most often sinned. This is what Zacchaeus is doing. He is showing you his faith by his repentance. In fact, Martin Luther when he posted his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, really starting the Protestant Reformation. The very first thesis of all was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the whole life of believers be one of repentance. Yes, we begin with repentance and faith, but that we don't just stop there. Our lives become lives of repentance and faith. In fact, as Philip Ryken observes, theologians sometimes wonder which comes first, repentance or faith. You know, theologians can find a way to argue about just about anything, but here goes. It is impossible to repent, he says, without believing, or to believe without repenting. Repentance means turning away from sin, but how can you truly repent without trusting that God will forgive you in Christ? And when you put your faith in Jesus, what are you trusting him to do if not to save you from your sin? Therefore, as John Murray wrote so many years ago, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Zacchaeus had both. His faith could be seen in his joyful response to Jesus inviting himself into his house, and his repentance could be seen in his giving half of his goods to the poor and then restoring fourfold to those he had defrauded from the rest. In fact, so full was Zacchaeus' repentance that Clement of Alexandria tells us that he later went on to become Bishop of Caesarea. That's right, Pastor Zacchaeus. Imagine being in his congregation, right? You know the story of how God radically transformed the life of your pastor. He once was given to greed and to extortion. In fact, Kent Hughes called him the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel, right? That was Zacchaeus. But now his heart has been transformed. Money no longer is his God. He worships Jesus and tells everyone he can of how they too can be saved by grace through faith in him. What a transformation. Here was a rich man who had truly entered the kingdom of God. Which I hope, given a text we looked at maybe a month ago, is setting off bells in your head about now. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 18 and verse 25 about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a literal camel to go through the literal eye of a literal needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus went on to say, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. And here we see him doing it. God transforms the heart of this very rich man who had made it on his own, on the backs of others, but he'd made it on his own. And now he is saved. How did this happen? Verse 11 gives us an insight into how this can happen. I know that's where next week's text starts, but, you know, just go with me. As they heard these things, as they heard Zacchaeus say, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore to them fourfold. And as they heard Jesus say, today salvation has come to this house. This man too is a son of Abraham. And as they heard Jesus say that he had come to seek and to save the lost, as they heard all these things, Jesus then proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, we will look at that parable next week. There is plenty there to look at. But for now, hear again how near to Jerusalem Jesus is. In Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, where he will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. They will flog him. They will crucify him. And all this will be done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so that whosoever believeth in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus pays in full for all the sins of those who trust in him at the cross. Be that Zacchaeus, be that you, or be that the man who was saved through the work of Wycliffe Bible translators in Brazil, who had just finished translating the book of Luke into the Mamiande language and were starting to record the soundtrack for the Jesus film. When it came time to record the section where Jesus called Zacchaeus, the only man available to read the part of Zacchaeus was someone who was known as a scoundrel, a man who was always looking for ways to profit at the expense of others. They couldn't have found a better guy. And when this man recorded the part of the story where Zacchaeus repented for his sins, he could not bring himself to say the words, "I stole." But instead, he stole. When this was pointed out to him, he denied that he had made a mistake and refused to record his part again. This is the difficulty we all have. It is so hard for us to admit our own sin. But eventually, after much discussion, the man relented and agreed to record his part properly. When the recording was finished, the entire village crowded into the school to see the film. Every eye was glued to the screen for the entire 2 hours. Toward the end of the film, when Jesus is shown struggling under the heavy cross, and we see the price that he paid for our sins, the man who had read the part of Zacchaeus could be seen in the middle of the crowd with tears streaming down his face. The man's thieving heart was touched, and his life was transformed by the Savior who had died for his very own sins. The Savior who had come to seek and to save the lost. That was no coincidence that he was the only guy they could find to read the part of Zacchaeus. That was Jesus seeking him. The question is, are you lost? Maybe, like Joe Stoll's 3.5-year-old son, you are lost and you don't even recognize it. If that's you, and you have no idea of the phenomenal danger you are in, then you need to come to Christ. Because let me tell you, it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God is going to judge us for everything that we have done under the sun. And unless our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be sent away from his presence to the lake of fire, where there is weeping and where there is gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Oh, but to know that Jesus would seek you, that he would save you. Perhaps you are here this morning by divine appointment. Jesus is seeking you. Will you come to trust in him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you for the power of your word to change and transform hearts and lives. Oh Lord, we recognize that it is really the power of your Holy Spirit using your word, that you are seeking us out each and every time we open your book. Oh Lord, would you do that work in hearts and lives today? Would you bring some even across that line, that they might know the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of everlasting life? In Jesus' name.